Last time, during this ongoing series with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on testing the truth claims of Christianity, we laid out the proposition that the truth claims of Christianity can be scrutinized according to the same standards of evidence used in history, law, or science. And the foundation was laid for the beginning of our conversation today, talking about the existence of God. Some people say that in order to understand Jesus' claims to deity, which are really part of the central claim of the Christian faith, and of course the truth claim of the Christian faith of Jesus himself, in order to understand that claim, we have to basically have a theistic framework. We have to establish some philosophical or scientific basis upon which to understand God, to have a theistic worldview. We'll find out whether or not that is true. Do we need that in order to understand Jesus' claim to be divine? And we'll also talk during this fourth of our seven-part series on testing the truth claims of Christianity about what the evidence of history indicates about the nature of the central Christian truth claims. Namely, what kind of evidence is this scripture? Is it clear? Does it speak with one voice? Is it inerrant? What does history say? If you'd like to join us as we enjoy yet another conversation with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on the truth claims of Christianity, our phone number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Last time we talked, we were not able to take your phone calls due to technical difficulties. Today, of course, we can. 1-800-730-2727. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is a regular guest here on Issues, Etc. He's Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's also a distinguished professor of apologetics and the history of Christian thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, and author and editor of over 50 books, including his latest that forms the basis for our conversation in this series, Tractatus Logico Theologicus. Dr. Montgomery, welcome back.
Always a pleasure.
Okay, last time we were able to sustain the proposition that if you use the standards of evidence common to history, law, and science, the Christian truth claims bear up under the same scrutiny. Does this mean that the existence of God, as kind of a philosophical, a scientific matter of inquiry, needs to be addressed before we can go on to talk about Jesus when he makes claims of his own personal divinity?
Not in my view. I think it's very dangerous to take the approach which is so typical in the history of apologetics, especially in Roman Catholic circles, where one first endeavors to establish an abstract philosophical position with regard to God, and then only secondarily one moves to Jesus Christ. This is also the approach taken by so-called classical apologists in evangelical circles, people like my good friends Norman Geisler and R.C. Sproul. I think this is a mistake because, for one thing, the devils also believe in God and tremble, according to Scripture. So while one is huffing and puffing and providing all sorts of philosophical and scientific arguments for God's existence, one is really not getting people to the cross of Christ. And it's only at the cross of Christ that salvation is available. And secondly, because it doesn't seem to me that that's how Jesus handled the situation himself. When Philip came to Jesus and asked, show us the Father, Jesus didn't provide any arguments for the Father's existence. Jesus said simply, have I been so long with you, Philip, and you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So Jesus' approach was to point people directly to himself and to build up a picture of God by demonstrating the sort of person he was.
In other words, we really have in these statements of divinity in Christ, he's not arguing for a general theism. He is arguing that he is God incarnate, and if you want to know who God is, you go through him.
Yeah, exactly. You know, there are two kinds of definition. There is denotative definition and there is descriptive definition, as the philosophers put it. A descriptive definition is dictionary definition, There we define God as the omnipotent, omniscient source of all being or something of this kind. But the trouble with approaching things that way is that any time you use descriptive definition, the other person can ask you to define every term you've used in the description. And this can go on forever, just after the Last Judgment. And really, we'd like to bring people to the cross ahead of the Last Judgment if we can. In the case of denotative definition, that's simply pointing. You know, what's a Ford? You take the person out to the parking lot and you point to it and you say, that's a Ford, and then it's up to the other person to provide the kind of description that keeps him happy. In Christian faith, we have God coming to earth in Jesus Christ so that we can simply point to Jesus and leave the non-Christian with problems of description.
Now, if what you've said is true, does this mean that scientific and philosophical arguments for the existence of God are fallacious?
Oh, not at all. These arguments are excellent. But, you see, I approach the defense of the faith as a lawyer approaches the problem of convincing a jury. When you are trying to win a case, you've got to focus on the primary issue and bring the jury to the point where they see what that issue is and they make a decision on it. They don't make a decision on peripheral matters. And in the defense of the Christian faith, we want a decision that will lead directly to salvation, that will result in people facing the claims of Jesus Christ. So, in my judgment, the way we should do this is to offer the evidence for Christ himself, for his deity, for his death on the cross, for our sins, his resurrection, for our justification, and not allow ourselves to spend a great deal of time on peripheral matters. If, however, the non-Christian simply insists on arguments for God's existence beyond the presence of Jesus Christ, and the non-Christian is sincere and honest about this, then we want to provide these. And there are excellent arguments, superb arguments for the existence of God.
But what kind of God is rendered by a purely philosophical or scientific argument toward the existence of God? What God do you end up with at best?
Well, the best that you end up with is a source of the universe, a creator God, a God who makes everything. You can also argue along these lines that such a God needs to be rational and he needs to be personal, because if God is not personal, then you can't account for the existence of personality on our part, for example, when we're engaged in this investigation. And it may be possible also to argue for God as a source of ethics and morality. But the problem is that even if you succeed in showing that there is a creator who is personal, rational, and moral, that doesn't carry you to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ necessarily. You're still going to have to go through exactly the same approach that we were engaged in last week, in which we show that Jesus is indeed the God of the universe, and God has loved us enough to come to earth to save us.
Okay, that's kind of the philosophical end of the question. What about the same question regarding scientific evidence and arguments? Is the scientific evidence for the existence of a divine creator, not the triune God or anything approaching a specific Christian revelation, but simply a divine creator, is it as compelling as the philosophical arguments for a God?
Well, the scientific arguments really are illustrations of the philosophical argument. The philosophical argument is that nothing in this world can explain itself. Nothing is self-explanatory. You've got to appeal beyond it in order to explain it. And if the world consists of the total amount of stuff in it, which it quite obviously does by definition, then the world is not going to be self-explanatory, and you're going to have to appeal beyond it to an absolute source which itself does not need explanation from the outside. Now, that argument, which we call the contingency argument, that That argument is illustrated scientifically in any number of different ways. For example, by the second law of thermodynamics, by the nature of the human mind, by stellar phenomena, Elber's paradox, by the complexity of the very smallest units of life, as pointed out in the book Darwin's Black Box by Behe, etc. There are all sorts of scientific illustrations of the fact that if you look at the world and its phenomena, those phenomena are not able to explain themselves and require one to go beyond them to a transcendent God.
We've talked recently on Issues, Etc. about intelligent design. In fact, yesterday we even talked about a debate raging in schools regarding the intelligent design argument. What is it? Does it fit within these kind of sound scientific descriptions of the existence of God?
Sure, sure. It's an illustration of the contingency argument that if you look at the way in which things are arranged, it is irrational to imagine that these things came into existence simply by chance. This is Adamski's argument. Adamski, incidentally, is a former student of mine, a brilliant person who has argued, in my opinion, in the most rigorous fashion for the intelligent design concept. One illustration is Behe's point that if you take a virus, or you take the very smallest, earliest, simplest unit of life, say the paramecium or the amoeba or a bacterium. If you take the flagellum of a bacterium, that is the propeller, you might say, by which the bacterium propels itself, Behe has pointed out that this involves an engineering complexity, that if you came across it in any other context, you would insist that it was the product of intelligent design, that it certainly would not have come about simply by chance, because there are all of the functions that we associate with an engineering phenomenon, stator, rotors, and all this sort of thing. Therefore, if one would consider such a thing as requiring a mind to create it in other contexts, then one certainly got to do that where biological phenomena are concerned. And the flagellum of the bacterium comes at the very beginning of biological life, so there wasn't any time for evolutionary development.
That's just very, very interesting. So even with all the limitations, are we essentially saying here of the scientific and philosophical arguments with regard to God, they can only get us to a kind of a source God or creator God. Even with these, it sounds as though you're saying, while they are not required in order to understand Christ's claims of divinity, they do underscore his claims in
sure.
some way.
Sure, exactly. They're collateral arguments. They back up what we're saying. But what I want to do is to make sure that we keep these in perspective. So often in the history of apologetics, everything focuses on those arguments. I mean, the traditional Roman Catholic textbooks of apologetics place virtually all the emphasis on the traditional Aristotelian arguments for God's existence, the so-called classic arguments, and Thomas Aquinas, of course, baptized these in the 13th century, and we get bogged down in this stuff, and the fact is that nobody is saved simply by holding to the existence of God. You know, that's one of the problems in the American scene, where the idea is that that if we could get some sort of generalized conception of God back into the public schools, everything would be sweetness and light. It wouldn't be at all. The mere fact that a person believes that there is a creator doesn't in any way lead to salvation. Salvation comes when we recognize that the God of the universe is not satisfied with our efforts to save ourselves, and that we need desperately to have him come to us and save us. And that's exactly what occurred in Jesus Christ.
There are those of the agnostic camp, a kind of peculiar kind of agnostic, that would say, I'm not the agnostic who has settled upon anything, but I am one who is suspending judgment until such time that I have 100% certainty based upon philosophical, scientific, historical evidence like that. What do you say to such an agnostic?
Well, he's inconsistent with the way in which he lives, because every time he crosses the street, taking his total existence into traffic, he's basing this on less than 100% certainty. We don't have 100% certainty for any action that we take in this world. Would we, for example, refuse to buy the complete works of Elvis Presley on the possibility that Elvis is actually working in a hamburger joint in San Antonio? The fact of the matter is that we have to base our decisions on the evidence that exists, and we do this all the time. So it's inconsistent for the agnostic to say that he's going to suspend judgment until he has 100% certainty. Anyway, when you suspend judgment, when you refuse to make a decision, that's a decision in itself. So everybody makes decisions. The existentialists are quite right. Life is a matter of decision-making, and therefore what we have to do is to ask ourselves, is the evidence good enough that we ought to make a decision for Jesus Christ, or is it better, is the evidence better for not making a decision at all? And the evidence is always better for making a decision for Jesus Christ. Agnostics, therefore, are inconsistent in terms of the way in which they live, and they're irrational in refusing to face the strength of the evidence for Jesus Christ.
All right, let's turn to another major proposition. And that has to do with the historical validation of the Christian faith in terms of what the testimony of Scripture actually is. Where would you begin in arguing the proposition that historical validation for the Christian faith renders a view of Scripture as inerrant, as altogether clear, and as speaking with one voice, one unified message? Where would you begin?
Well, as we've said, we begin with Jesus Christ. We first of all discover that he is the person he claims to be. We discover this on the basis of his resurrection, his claims concerning his deity, and then we ask ourselves, well, if he's God Almighty come to earth, what's his view of the Bible? If we want a correct view of Scripture, we surely want God's own view of Scripture. And so if we go to Jesus, then we find that his approach to the Old Testament is an approach which today we would call an inerrant view of the Old Testament. He regarded the entire Old Testament as the very Word of God. Well, if that's God's approach, then it needs to be our approach. What really worries me about the so-called believers who don't hold to the full authority of the Old Testament is that they claim that Jesus is their Lord, but they won't go along with Jesus' lordship when it comes to the Old Testament. And we can also go on to show that Jesus provided his apostles with a special gift of the Holy Spirit on the basis of which they were to be able to remember with complete accuracy the theology that he had given to them. And that's the basis for the New Testament being considered on the very same level as the Old Testament.
Now, had Jesus not believed in an inerrant, clear, and unified message in the Old Testament, just confining our conversation there, wouldn't he have had an opportunity to debunk the Old Testament at many points?
Oh, sure. Sure. I mean, one obvious instance of this is his encounter with the devil in the wilderness. The devil quotes Scripture. So this was an ideal opportunity for Jesus to say something like, now really, we are cosmic beings, and therefore there's no sense in your engaging in proof texting. We don't want to give people the impression that fundamentalism is correct, so why don't we simply concentrate on the general ideas of the Old Testament instead of the spiritual truths of the Old Testament, instead of concentrating on these individual proof texts. But instead, Jesus says to the devil, It is, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, quoting Deuteronomy. And what Jesus is saying the devil is, your trouble is not that you're quoting scripture, that you're quoting proof text. Your trouble is that you're not relying on all of it. You're taking it out of context. The whole thing is the word of God, and all of it needs to be respected.
Now, it seems then that Jesus could really save modern biblical scholarship a lot of time and money.
Oh, yes. And what about the Bible societies? Think of all the money that the American Bible Society and the British Bible Society spend in duplicating all of these 66 books. I mean, all Jesus would have had to do was to take an attitude even roughly approximating that of liberal biblical criticism, and he could have saved them a staggering amount of money.
Now, there are particulars, of course, replete in the New Testament with regard to Jesus making reference to Old Testament events, and modern Bible scholarship would say, almost naively assuming that they actually occurred. But Jesus seems to assume, as do his hearers, that these historical events actually occurred as they are recorded in the Old Testament.
Well, yes, this is really quite amusing. I don't know if people generally realize this, but when Jesus refers to Adam and Eve, he refers to them as historical persons. And when he refers to Jonah and the whale, as it's put in the King James Version, although the Hebrew simply has a great beast, Jonah being swallowed by this beast, Jesus is referring, being swallowed by the beast, Jesus refers to this as a historical event. He says, as it was in the days of Jonah, so it will be when the as Jonah was in the beast, so I will be in the earth, and I will rise again. There's only one sign that will be given to this wicked and perverse generation. It's the sign of Jonah. And likewise, in the case of Noah and the flood, Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when I come again. So Jesus took these passages of the Old Testament, which modern skeptics regard as children's stories, and obviously held that these represented actual truth, historical, veracious information. And my question is always, if Jesus then demonstrates that he is God Almighty by rising again from the dead and through his own claims, how can we take a view of those passages any different from what he took?
When we come back from this break, what about the New Testament? We've talked about Jesus authenticating the Old Testament and its history, its predictions, whatnot. What about the New Testament? Our guest, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, is director and professor in residence for the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. It's held annually in Strasbourg, France. Now, it is too late to attend this summer's Academy, but you can register early for the Academy in 2004. If you'd like a free information brochure on the 8th Annual European Summer Study of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, you can call our resource line. It's automated. Call during this break, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, and we'll send you a free brochure on the Academy, 1-800-737-0172. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. We'll be right back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Everyone agrees that it is a good thing for the church to grow. But how does the church grow? What does Scripture teach about the growth of the church? What makes it happen, and what kind of growth is good? Hi, I'm Todd Wilkin. For answers to these questions, I'm recommending the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February, Testing the Claims of Church Growth. You can order Testing the Claims of Church Growth by calling Concordia Publishing House during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February, Testing the Claims of Church Growth. You can also order the book online. Go to our website at issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find a direct link to Concordia Publishing House. Order the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February, Testing the Claims of Church Growth, 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. American law does not recognize homosexual marriages. That's clear to just about everyone. But one congressman wants to equate homosexual partners with a legal spouse in immigration law. Pro-family experts say the Permanent Partners Immigration Act is an attempt to chip away at traditional marriage and could impact our laws. Stuart Shepard has the story.
The bill is sponsored by Representative Gerald Nadler of New York. It would allow gay U.S. citizens to sponsor the immigration of their foreign partners as if they were their legal spouse. Glenn Stanton is with Focus on the Family.
And that's what's wrong with this kind of legislation, is it simply looks at all relationships as equal.
The bill would add the words permanent partner to immigration law, something defined as a committed intimate relationship in which both parties intend a lifelong commitment.
Marriage is more than simply a close committed relationship between two people. Marriage is the union of the two parts of humanity, male and female, coming together in a lifelong relationship.
Homosexual activists are nibbling around the edges trying to validate their version of marriage without confronting the public head on because they know the public doesn't want this.
Bob Knight with the Culture and Family Institute says it also runs against existing law.
This violates the spirit of the Defense of Marriage Act, in which Congress made it clear that it preferred marriage as the fundamental institution that should be recognized in the law.
Representative Nadler calls the emphasis on marriage in immigration law, quote, gratuitous cruelty. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepard.
Glenn Stanton says attempts to change the law will lead to family relativism. That's the idea that any configuration of people in a relationship is just as good as any other. He argues that research shows that true marriage relationships are healthier, stronger, and even safer than cohabiting or gay unions. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Did you know that your congregation can host a KFUO Sunday? A KFUO Sunday highlights the gospel outreach of AM 850 KFUO through preaching, teaching, and by providing you and your fellow parishioners with a personal connection to and information about KFUO. Next time you see your pastor, ask him to call and schedule a KFUO Sunday for your congregation. Call 1-800-844-0524 and ask for Pastor Todd Wilkin.
Are marketing principles compatible with Christian evangelism? Find out with the new book, Testing the Claims of Church Growth, published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Testing the Claims of Church Growth is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the internet, issuesetc.org, and click What's New? Testing the Claims of Church Growth, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is part four of our seven-part series on testing the truth claims of Christianity. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. We're talking now about the historical validation of Holy Scripture. In essence, we're centering this upon the person who can tell us the most about Holy Scripture, and that is Jesus himself. We've talked about the Old Testament. Jesus validates the Old Testament truth claims with regard to their history, with regard to their prediction, with regard to their theology and their message. He validates them on every point, at every opportunity. The next question has to do with the New Testament, because, of course, by the time Jesus has ascended into heaven, not one letter of the New Testament has been put on paper, or papyrus, or vellum, whatever it is it was put on. So how does Jesus authenticate the New Testament? We'll find out that in just a few minutes as we talk with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. If you'd like to join us, our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. We also have that in-studio email address. We can take it live here in studio. It's issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Montgomery, what about the New Testament? How does Jesus Christ validate it or authenticate it, since it is not written by the time he ascends into heaven?
Well, he gives a special gift to his apostles, which is the basis for the early church collecting the writings of apostles and close associates of apostles and putting them in to what we call the New Testament, on the same level as the Old Testament. These teachings of Jesus, the imparting of the gift, can be found, for example, in John 14, Jesus says, "The Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things whatsoever I have told you." Oscar Kuhlmann, the great Basel and Strasbourg New Testament scholar, called this the gift of total recall. Jesus promised to the apostles that they would be able to recall what he told them, and precisely, with complete accuracy, and therefore they could stand as authorities on the theology that he had imparted. And so the early church made sure that the books that went into the New Testament were written by apostles or by people who were so closely associated with the apostles that the apostles would have checked those writings for accuracy. And these books then had an authority precisely parallel with the Old Testament.
So we're really talking about an apostolic authority of
right.
the New Testament, in not in some sort of generalized sense, but in this, in the actual fact that it is the apostles themselves who are the source, via this gift from Christ, who are the source of the writings.
Yes, this is right. They are the agents that Jesus himself chose to impart a written revelation that would be authoritative and would parallel the Old Testament. And of course, since Jesus fulfilled the law of the Old Testament, the New Testament would become the final authority.
All right, someone would argue, in fact, someone has, in fact, posited in an email recently, that while full authority belongs to the Gospels, the epistles are of some suspicion, in fact, complete suspicion in this person's mind, and especially those of Paul, because Paul was not among the original circle. How do you respond?
Paul wasn't in the original apostolic band, and he states specifically that he was born out of due time. He was grafted in as apostle to the Gentiles, and the authority that he had is clear from the fact that the original apostolic band accepted him. After all, when he came to them and said, "Hi there, you may think of me as Saul, the persecutor, but I am Paul, the apostle. I have been saved by Christ and given this apostleship," they could have either thumbed their nose at this and tossed him out into the street, or they could have accepted him, and they did the latter. So if they had this special gift of discernment from Christ himself, and they accepted Paul's claim, then that's good enough. They've placed their stamp of approval on Paul, just as Jesus placed his stamp of approval on them. And if this sounds a bit like, apostolic succession, it really is a very limited form of it, because we know that the criteria for being an apostle involved being with Jesus from the beginning and being a witness to the resurrection. That was the basis of electing a replacement for Judas. And, of course, those criteria could no longer continue after the first century, and there wouldn't have been, therefore, any apostolic band to place a stamp of approval on somebody at some point in the future. So we are left with a limited group of people who received this gift from Jesus, the original apostolic band, plus Paul, and that's it. And fascinatingly enough, if you look in the New Testament itself, you discover that Paul's writings are being regarded by the original apostles as equivalent to the Old Testament. If you look at 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, for example, 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, you find that Peter says that there are people who are twisting Paul's writings out of context as they do the other scriptures. And the expression used for the other scriptures there in the Greek is ta graphe, which means the scriptures as the term is used for the Old Testament.
So in essence, we have an actual internal evidence in this second epistle of Peter that places Paul's writings in the canon, essentially.
Exactly.
All right. So we've arrived here through these series of subpropositions here at a Bible that in its totality is factually reliable in all that it says. It's established by God through the authentication of His Son Jesus Christ, incarnate, dead on the cross, raised after 3 days, with a special gift to His apostles. He demonstrates His ability to authenticate these writings via His resurrection from the dead. Does this commit us to a Bible that is inerrant in everything it touches, not only in spiritual theological matters, but also in so-called secular matters?
Well, sure, because that's the way Jesus regarded it. And if we are trying to weasel out of this by saying that it's all right spiritually, let's say, and not in other respects, then the burden rests on us to show how we can make that separation. I mean, the secular and the religious are totally united in Scripture. That's the whole point of a revelation in history. It's the whole point of an incarnation. Take the statement, Jesus died on the cross. Is that a spiritual statement, or is it a historical statement? You know, that question is sort of like, have you stopped beating your wife? I mean, there's no way you could possibly make that distinction and still maintain the material as it ought to be maintained. The death of Christ on the cross is both a historical event and a spiritual event, and if it weren't historical, it wouldn't have any value spiritually. So we need to recognize that the biblical material is reliable, period. It's reliable, period. Jesus says to Nicodemus, if you haven't believed me in earthly things, how will you believe me in heavenly things? And that's my question to these liberal evangelicals and critics and the like. How can they possibly rely upon the Bible spiritually if they don't trust it in what it has to say in ordinary historical and geographical terms?
Well, back to the Old Testament for a second, because there are also in biblical scholarship today and in the past those who have said, look, the Old Testament may have errors in it of history and fact, but that doesn't touch the central message of salvation set forth in the New Testament. Your response?
Well, I had a student once who, before he came to me, studied at a liberal theological seminary, and he nearly lost his faith in Jesus Christ on the basis of criticism of the Old Testament. And the reason for this was that when he came across the passage which we were citing, where Jesus says that only one sign will be given to this wicked generation, the sign of Jonah, as Jonah was in the beast, so I shall be in the earth and I shall rise again. This student had the historicity of Jonah undercut by biblical critics, and then he said to himself, well, if Jesus makes an exact parallel between Jonah and his resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, then maybe the resurrection is only metaphorical and not a factual event. And fortunately, at that point, the student, began to reflect on where he was going. And he said to himself, great Scott, if I move in that direction, I'm going to lose the gospel itself. And so, of course, it has to go the other way. Jesus' resurrection is a historical, sound, believable event. And therefore, when Jesus makes a parallel with Jonah, that's likewise a historical and believable event. If Jesus puts his stamp of approval on the Old Testament, and then you claim that the Old Testament is not what Jesus said it was, isn't that going to imperil Jesus' claims to deity?
Now, wouldn't this view of the Bible as inerrant in every matter it touches, some would contend, bind us to a very primitive cosmology, a primitive view of humankind, a primitive view of an unscientific view of origins and things like that?
Well, none of us was around when God created the heavens and the earth. All of the scientific attempts to explain the origins of things are highly speculative. If you merely read the science section, the cosmology stuff in Time magazine, it's amazing how different it is from one year to the next. It seems to me that we would be better off taking Jesus' approach to the Bible, including Genesis, and if we try to correlate Genesis with scientific data, we should strictly hold ourselves to the scientific fact and not to the scientific theories. For example, there have been some very fine scientists who are Christian who have pointed out that the creative events in Genesis 1 and 2 can be paralleled with geologic epochs. You can't do this to the point of a macroevolution where everything goes from a single cell to man, but you can certainly say that God could have plunked the basic species in at long intervals, and then those basic species would have developed and provided the evidence that the evolutionist is trying to use in order to get rid of God in the first place.
What about the problem of evil? This is one that is perennial, and it is one that would seem to fly in the face of both the existence of God and in the truth claims in Holy Scripture itself, that if God is perfectly good, how do we deal with the constant barrage of evil in our world?
Well, the unbeliever is in a poor position to raise this point, because if he's an unbeliever, then he doesn't have any absolute standard of good or evil, and therefore he's in a very, very weak position to criticize God for not being as good as he thinks God ought to be, or of identifying evil in the world. In order to be able to identify evil, you've got to have an absolute standard of good. And the unbeliever has a real problem there. In Scripture, evil is not the product of God's activity. It's the product of his creatures who have misused the free will that God has given them. And if you want to criticize God for giving people free will, then I suppose that you are asking for a God who is a divine puppeteer and who simply pulls strings. I don't think anybody would really want to be in a world like that. A world like that would be less satisfactory than the messy world that we've managed to create for ourselves.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on Christian apologetics or defending the Christian faith, this is your opportunity to call 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. As I mentioned before, we have that live in-studio email address at issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Okay, someone who's going to concede much of what we've been talking about might ask the hypothetical question, could, again with the issue of the problem of evil, couldn't God have at least diminished the consequences of sin, not removed them entirely, but diminished them?
Well, we don't know what God could or couldn't have done, but we know from Scripture that he's really the only person who is in any way preventing the messy world that we have created from just falling in on itself. I mean, according to Colossians 1, it's in Christ that all things consist. He's holding things together. Things would have gone back to the original state of chaos if it weren't for God's love toward us. I mean, he certainly, at various points, he could have eliminated this creation as a result of the things that we had done. You know, at the time of the flood, the question was whether God would simply wipe everybody out. Surely he could have done this. He hasn't. In his love, instead of wiping us out, he's come down to us and been willing to take our sin upon himself, expiating it, making it possible for us to enter again into a relationship with him. And he promises an ultimate restoration of all things at the end of time. An analogy I've sometimes used is that of the garbage strike in New York some years ago. I mean, suppose only one garbage truck is cleaning up, the people who are providing the garbage are screaming at the garbage truck because it isn't doing it as fast as they would like. I mean, this would be utterly irrational. They're the ones producing the garbage, for heaven's sake, and only this one truck is doing anything about it. People who have created the sinful mess that we're in, it seems to me, are in the worst possible position to put God in the dock and claim that he's not doing what he ought to be doing.
Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. Scott's on the line. Scott, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hey, Todd. Hey, hey. Great show. Thanks for taking the call. Just a quick comment to kind of springboard off your earlier discussions about Paul. I was thinking about Galatians chapter 1 and 2, where Paul makes the assertion that he didn't receive what he was teaching from man, but a direct revelation from Christ. And then in chapter 2, where he makes comment that when he first went up to Jerusalem to see the apostles, that they didn't add anything, you know, no new doctrine to, or, you know, to him what he was teaching. So just to further emphasize that Paul was acting under, you know, an authority of his apostle because he had gotten that directly from Christ.
Scott, thank you very much for the comment. Dr. Montgomery.
Yeah, that's quite correct. Those are the claims that he makes. I think it's very important, though, to recognize that the confirmation that these claims are sound comes from the fact that the original apostolic band accepted this. I mean, if Paul had simply made those claims, but they hadn't been confirmed by his acceptance through the original apostolic band, then we wouldn't have paid any more attention to them than we would to, what, claims by Muhammad that he is the spokesman of God. You know, it's very important to distinguish between claims and evidence for claims. The claims are the first step, and you're quite right to emphasize those, but the confirmation comes in the fact that the original apostolic band accepted Paul, and therefore we get that acceptance really through the gift of the Holy Spirit that Jesus gave to those original apostles.
And I seem to recall, just by way of footnote, that Paul, when arguing against false apostles, says, look, there are several things by which you can judge the trueness of my apostolic status. One would be the gospel I proclaim, and two, the life of suffering with which I have been burdened. And he says those two also are marks of a genuine apostle.
Yes, you know, the attempt to argue that these Gnostic Gospels and the writers of them are to be on the same level, to be placed on the same level as the New Testament writers, that argument falls down at exactly such points as we've been discussing, because those Gnostic writings can't be tied to the original apostolic band, and we therefore have no confirmation at all that they are reflective of the life of Jesus or that the doctrine that they present is correct. And so if you've got the New Testament writings that are confirmed by Jesus' gift of the Holy Spirit to the writers, and they present a particular picture of Christian doctrine, and the Gnostic Gospels present an inconsistent picture of Christian doctrine, you're going to have to reject the second and accept the first.
Wade is calling from his car. Wade, thank you for calling Issues, Etc.
I have a question for either you, Todd, or Dr. Montgomery. It sounds as if that all other religions, whether it's Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness, Islam, borrows from Christianity to a certain extent, but the primary source of good is obviously revealed in Scripture. Dr. Montgomery, do you have any references I can use to show people that everybody's basically borrowing their idea of God from our God where there is overlap?
Wade, thank you for the question. Dr. Montgomery?
Yes. Well, I don't think I would go so far as to say that they're all directly borrowing. What I would say is that where they present beliefs that are consistent with biblical beliefs, then the ground for accepting them is the Scriptures, because we can show that the Scriptures are a sound revelation from God. The revelations that these other groups present or their claims can't be justified in their own right. So it doesn't do them a great deal of good that they maintain, for example, that there is a moral God or whatever, if they can't justify this. And they can't. Their revelation claims are just unsound. And, of course, the biggest problem with these other positions is not at the points of agreement with biblical teaching. The big difficulty is that the points of disagreement, which come directly at the point of the way of salvation. My feeling is that when you're dealing with people of other religious convictions, you certainly want to start with common ground, being all things to all men. You know, that's the Pauline principle. You want to start there, but you want to move as quickly as you possibly can away from those points of agreement, because those points of agreement will not be at the issue of salvation, to the way of salvation, and then the disagreements will come forth, and at that point the question arises, all right, who's right? Is anybody right? And it'll be necessary for them to offer some sort of argument, and their arguments will fail. And at that point, the evidence for the gospel can be presented.
Now, with only about a minute to answer here, someone would say, an inerrant scripture doesn't do me a lot of good if I can't understand it, and the Bible is unclear. Your response with only about a minute.
Well, Luther said that the Bible is the clearest of all books, and I think this is quite correct. He said if a person is claims that there's no town fountain, the reason for this is that he's in an alleyway so he can't see it, the problem is not the fountain. The problem is the position, the location of the individual who says this. And the people who claim that the Bible is unclear, the problem is in their own prejudices, that they won't go to the Bible and open themselves up to it and simply listen to it. That's the answer. Take a passage like, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. As I say in the Tractatus, very few people think that this refers to the banana crop in Tanganyika. I mean, the scripture is really clear. It's clear enough that it makes people nervous if they don't want to face Jesus Christ.
Dr. Montgomery, thank you very much again for being our guest.
Oh, you're most welcome. It's always a wonderful opportunity, and I enjoy you as a narrator.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England. He's a French advocate, barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the bar of the U.S. Supreme Court. He's also a distinguished professor of apologetics and the history of Christian thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, and author and editor of over 50 books, including his latest, Tractatus Logico Theologicus, that you can get directly through our radio program for a contribution of $40 to Issues, etc. The price does include shipping and handling. Have your MasterCard, your Visa, or your Discover card ready and call our automated resource line, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The book is called Tractatus Logico Theologicus, or just ask for the latest from Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. The history is on our side, folks, and it's not only a history that is good in and of itself. It's good because it is that which is inerrantly recorded in God's own word, His Holy Scriptures. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.